Tonight we are concerned with the topic of evangelizing Roman Catholics. I have been intrigued by Roman Catholicism since the earliest days of my life as a Christian. I was saved at the age of 15 and very immediately, while a junior in high school, was drawn to witnessing to persons of a Roman Catholic persuasion. And I'm not sure what it was that initially attracted my attention. I had been saved out of a liturgical background, though not Catholic. Perhaps I saw some correspondence between Roman Catholics and myself when I was lost. But nevertheless, often targeted, if I can use that word, Roman Catholics when it came to evangelistic efforts. I remember being on a missions trip to New York City when I was only 15 or 16 and observing two nuns and a priest having lunch together. I immediately grabbed a friend who was equally zealous. We walked over and sat down and began to share the gospel with them. The nuns were very nice. They smiled and listened, but the priest, he gave me dirty looks the whole time. Maybe he was just mad that I interrupted his lunch. But we left them with some gospel literature, and we immediately went on our way. Perhaps the idea really crystallized in my head during the senior year of my high school when a doctrinal debate broke out in the middle of math class. I was sitting with my friend Mark, who had been saved out of Roman Catholicism, and he was witnessing to a Catholic friend of his who began to criticize him for some of the sins of his past. Things got a little heated, and they came to a head when one of us loudly said something about not wanting the other to go to hell. And at that point, the teacher interrupted and brought the discussion to a close. But by the end of the day, the story had spread through the whole school. And the most common objection raised was that Mark and I had no right to accuse the Catholic students of being lost because there was no big difference between Catholics and non-Catholics. Mark and I begged to differ. And we realized, though, that we were going to need some proof. So what did I do? Well, I grabbed a different friend, and as soon as school was out, we drove to Immaculate Conception Church here in Hendersonville and asked to speak to the pastor. He was in. His name is Father John, and we were granted admission, and he was very polite, and the conversation went something like this. I said, "Sir, what does a person need to do in order to go to heaven?" His answer, "He must believe in Christ, join the church, and be good." I said, "What about somebody who has never heard about Jesus? What must they do to be saved?" He answered, "If they are generally good, then they will go to heaven." Now, do you notice the common answer to both of the questions? If a person is good, then they will go to heaven. That conversation really settled the issue in my mind at that time that Roman Catholics approach the gospel with a works-oriented view of salvation. Tonight, as we are concerned with that topic, evangelizing Roman Catholics, I want to provide you with some doctrinal and some practical equipment for accomplishing that task. But before we get to that part of the discussion, let us answer more decisively the question that I sought to answer when I visited Father John, a question that many Protestants ask themselves at one point or another. And the question is this: do Roman Catholics need to be evangelized? It's a very pertinent question. Or are they just Christians of a different denomination? We don't approach every Methodist, every Presbyterian, I hope, or every other non-Baptist as somebody who's just automatically lost because of their church affiliation. Should we do the same with those of a Roman Catholic identity? You see, the conversation with Father John, it makes for a good story, and it was very decisive for me at that time. But I've also come to realize this: it wouldn't be fair to judge all of Roman Catholicism on the basis of that one pastor's answer. In fact, we could probably find a liberal Baptist who, if we asked him, what does someone need to go to heaven, they might say, be good. What we really need to do is look at the official documents of Catholicism themselves. Try to see how they would answer the age-old question, what must I do to be saved. And based on our inquiry there, we can get a better, we'll be better equipped to answer this question. Do Roman Catholics need to be evangelized? Now, for what we're going to do in looking at the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation, I have quoted from exclusively Catholic resources, and I've leaned very heavily on the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which has been approved by the teaching office of the Church for instruction in the Christian faith. I've referenced a few other Catholic writers, one Carl Keating, who is a Catholic apologist. Another is a little booklet called Pillar of Fire and Pillar of Truth, the Catholic Church and God's Plan for You. All three of those are Catholic resources. They have the official approval of the Catholic Church, and I've tried to read them in context, not just look for a nice juicy quote that might look like it makes my point and give it to you. What then do those sources teach about the Catholic doctrine of salvation? If I could define it, if I could summarize it, if I could put it into one sentence, it would be this: that in the Roman Catholic Church, salvation is a sacramental process. Salvation is a sacramental process, meaning that individuals, people, sinners, come into contact with the saving grace of God through participation in the sacraments of the church. And that this participation is an ongoing, lifelong, and to an extent, extending beyond life process by which persons are saved. I've broken it down into five steps. Number one, in the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation, baptism begins the process of salvation. Though baptism is very important and should be key in our theology, it is especially true in Catholic theology. The Catechism teaches this, that the believer enters through baptism into communion with Christ's death, is buried with him, and rises with him. Secondly, the baptized have put on Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, baptism is a bath that purifies, justifies, and sanctifies. I want you to see here that baptism is more than our identification with the body of Christ. Baptism is more than a symbol or even a means of growing and sanctifying grace, if I could put it like that. Baptism in the Roman Catholic definition of salvation is that which begins the whole process of salvation. Realize the believer enters through baptism into communion with Christ's death. When baptized, the believer is buried and rises with him. And this baptism is a bath that purifies, justifies, and sanctifies. It washes away original sin. It is regenerating. It is instrumental in the process of salvation. Secondly, we'll work through these and then we'll give again a summary at the end. Baptism washes away original sin. Hinted at this, but now let us see the quotes. By baptism, all sins are forgiven. Original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. In those who have been reborn, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God. Notice some of these important words. All sins are forgiven, original as well as personal. Adam's sin, as well as the sins that you and I commit. In those who have been reborn, we talk about regeneration. There we see baptism as the instrument of regeneration, the impartation of new life to an otherwise dead sinner. And in these baptized persons, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God. Thirdly, baptism infuses the soul with sanctifying grace. Notice this quote, and then I'll explain what I mean. The most holy Trinity gives the baptized sanctifying grace. That is, the grace of justification. Pay attention to these words. We're going to draw some distinctions later. This baptism, or this grace, enables them to believe in God, to hope in Him, and to love Him through the theological virtues, giving them the power to live and act under the prompting of the Holy Spirit through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, allowing them to grow in goodness through the moral virtues. We see now that the Catechism is introducing some of these theological terms that we're used to. Sanctifying grace, the grace of justification. Here we see baptism gives these graces, the forgiveness of sins, the becoming righteous of the sinner. Let's say more about sanctifying grace. Fourthly, sanctifying grace enables the soul to become objectively good. Look at this. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. Keating, the Catholic Church understands justification as a true eradication of sin and renewal. The soul becomes objectively pleasing to God. That is the sanctifying grace that baptism imparts. Good question. Baptism fills the soul with sanctifying grace, which then enables the soul to become objectively good. Not just forgiven, but good objectively. In and of itself, the soul becomes truly good because of the work of sanctifying grace. Let's look at the fifth point. Cooperation with grace completes the process of salvation. Catechism. No one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, however, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. I think Keating explains and sums this up well. The soul becomes objectively pleasing to God and so merits heaven. It merits heaven because now it is actually good. So you see how this works? This is a process. Men are born in sin, Adam's sin. They commit sins. But by being baptized, either as an infant or as an adult entering into the church, those sins can be washed away. They can be forgiven. So at the moment of baptism, nothing impedes entry into the kingdom of God. But however, as the person, the baptized, continues to live in this life, the sanctifying grace that has been imparted, that has been infused into their soul, renovates the interior man, changing the soul, transforming the soul, enabling it to do good works, and thus the soul is becoming good, so that by cooperating with this grace, the process is eventually completed and the soul is truly good. It is righteous. The soul now obeys God and has become righteous. Keating, one more time. The church teaches that only souls that are objectively good and objectively pleasing to God merit heaven. And such souls are filled with sanctifying grace. This is how I would define and describe the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation. And again, I'm describing it as a sacramental process. You don't get saved by placing your faith in Christ at a moment of time and receiving his pardon and the imputation of his righteousness. Rather, you cooperate with grace. God sanctifies you. God renews your inner man until you become good in the sight of God. And thus he can declare you to be righteous. Let me move right into the second section, then we can pause for some questions, because this might clear up a lot of what I've said with these 5 points. What are some of the implications of this? Because you're probably thinking, I've got a totally different framework in my mind. My grid's real different, and this is creating some noise. Let me help you sort out some of that noise. Notice what's going on here is that we have a totally different approach to justification. Rome insists that God first makes us righteous before he declares us to be righteous. As the Catechism says, justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. Protestants understand justification. Well, does anybody want to offer a definition? Maybe the old Catechism definition, it's coming up later, but to justify means what? To justify, I'll just tell you, it means to declare someone to be righteous, at least in the Protestant understanding of salvation. When God justifies a sinner, God declares him to be righteous. In the Roman Catholic understanding of that word, of that doctrine, justification is not this forensic declaration of God. Justification is this inward work of renewal. Rome takes justification, the declaration of righteousness, and sanctification, the impartation of righteousness, and fuses the two. Protestants tend to segment the two, and rightly so, I would believe. Rome tends to meld the two. Not saying one's essential and the other is unessential. That's not what I'm saying. But they tend to combine them into one work and almost flip-flop them then in a sense. So that as you are made righteous, once you become truly righteous, God will then declare you to be righteous. So in the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation, justification, sanctification, God making us righteous, they're all the same thing. It may seem like no big difference, but it is a big difference. God declaring us to be righteous is very different from God making us righteous. And how those two are accomplished is worlds apart, as we will see when we bring this to initial conclusion. But just understand right up front, that's what one of the key differences is that Rome understands God to make us righteous before declaring us. And when I say Catholic heresy, I don't mean that rudely, as if I'd pick on individual Roman Catholics and embarrass them. I don't mean it like that. This other quote, Carl Keating, "The Catholic Church understands justification as a true eradication of sin and a true sanctification and renewal. The soul becomes objectively pleasing to God and so merits heaven. It merits heaven because now it is actually good." In the Roman understanding, if God declares you to be righteous when you're not really righteous, that's a legal fiction. God can't do that. And in a sense, they're right, as we'll see. Second implication, salvation is not by faith alone. Justification is accomplished by cooperation between God and man. The pillar, we are saved by grace alone, but not by faith alone. Salvation by faith alone is what Bible Christians teach. That's their designation of Protestants, because we hold to the Scripture alone principle. We are often labeled as Bible Christians as opposed to Catholic Christians or traditional Christians or what have you. The Catechism says that we can merit for ourselves the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. The pillar again, even though only God's grace enables us to love others, these acts of love please Him, and He promises to reward them with eternal life. Thus, good works are meritorious. Keating says this, Christ did his part, and now we have to cooperate by doing ours. I think that's a good quote that sums up what they're trying to say. Three, salvation can be lost and regained. Lost by committing mortal sin. Mortal sin destroys charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God. I won't go into what makes a sin mortal. That is laid out in the Catechism, but they have a particular class of sins known as mortal that can kill the sanctifying grace that was imparted in baptism. But it can be regained through the sacrament of penance. Mortal sin necessitates a new initiative of God's mercy and a conversion of heart, which is normally accomplished within the setting of the sacrament of reconciliation, which involves confession, contrition, and satisfaction. You're not rebaptized, but this is where the role of the confession enters in to restore erring sinners. Fourthly and finally, in this system, there can be no personal assurance of salvation. As the pillar says, the Bible makes it clear that Christians have a moral assurance of salvation. That is, God will be true to His word and will grant salvation to those who have faith in Christ and are obedient to Him. But the Bible does not teach that Christians have a guarantee of heaven. There can be no absolute assurance of salvation. Why? Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott says, the reason for the uncertainty of the state of grace lies in this, that without a special revelation, nobody can with certainty of faith know whether or not he has fulfilled all the conditions that are necessary for achieving justification. God promises, if you believe in me and obey me, you'll be saved. But one by one, you can never know if you've met those requirements, apart from God just giving you a special revelation. Here's the question we have to ask. Is this the picture that the Bible gives us of justification? Is this the picture that the Bible gives us of justification? And I'm using justification here as a substitute for salvation, because justification is really the first thing that God does to us when we believe. What must I do to be saved? How do I enter into the state of grace? How do I get to the point where I'm going to heaven? What picture does the Bible give us? Well, just read these scriptures here, Romans 4, 1 through 8. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I actually have several points of emphasis that I want to draw out of this text as a contrast to what we've already seen in the Roman Catholic system. Here's what I want us to see from these scriptures that will contrast with the doctrine I've laid out, the Roman doctrine, and hence answer our question, do Roman Catholics need to be evangelized? Based on the scriptures we've just read, I want you to see a few things. Number one, justification is a legal act. And this is you could write a book on this, people do. But I'm going to have to give you a very simplistic treatment of the data here and just give two representative verses, in my opinion, that settle, in my opinion, the issue of what is justification. Notice Deuteronomy 25:1. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, in order that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Here is a court setting. Here is a person coming before the bar, and a judge decides their standing. The scripture says that the judge, he must justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. The judge must examine their works and declare one to be righteous or wicked. And when the judge declares the guilty one to be wicked, he condemns him. And when the judge declares the obedient one to be righteous, he what? Justifies him. Proverbs 17:15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination of the Lord. Here it's flip-flop. The Lord is saying, if you declare a wicked man to be righteous and condemn a righteous man, that's an abomination. Why? Because God has already made it clear that the righteous are to be declared thus. They're to be justified. And the wicked are to be declared thus. They are to be condemned. You can see Job 32:2 and Luke 7:29 as well. These terms are legal terms. Here's the summary. Justification is an objective, forensic judgment. It is not a subjective transformation. Notice again, when the judge justifies the righteous, is he changing the righteous man's inner nature at all? Is he infusing anything into him? Is he affecting his nature in any way? No, he's making a simple declaration of legal standing, and to do so not in accordance with truth is an abomination. You must justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, this is where we come back to what I was saying earlier. If God looks at a wicked man and says, you're righteous, is not God transgressing his own word? So wouldn't it, in a sense, be legal fiction for God to say that we're righteous? We're not righteous, are we? We are sinners. We were born in sin. We commit sin. How can God then declare us to be righteous? For two reasons. One, in justification, God pardons all of our sins. Notice these texts. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. This is out of Romans 4, the passage we just read. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Notice three times the point is made. The iniquities, they're forgiven. That means they're parted from the sinner. This is where we get our word for divorce. That is, a separation is made. Sins are covered. Covered by the blood. God does not regard them. Here's here's the clearest way of putting it. The sins are not imputed. The sinner is not charged with his sin. They've been separated from him. And we know the reason God can do that is because Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Calvary is the reason God can do this. Thirdly, then, or secondly, in order to understand how God can do this, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. To impute is to reckon. It's another legal word or a bookkeeping term. God credits Christ's righteousness to us. Here again in Romans 4. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Without works, we can say that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us based on this verse. What righteousness is it that God imputes? You have Christ's whole life of obedience. He was born a man, born under the law, and lived in perfect obedience to that law, thus fulfilling all the conditions that God ever laid on man for righteousness. That righteousness is imputed to us, and thus God declares us to be righteous. Again, remember the text that we looked at. If there's a controversy, they must justify the righteous. Notice the context of Romans 4. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In salvation, this is what God does for us. He pardons our sins by laying them on Christ. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. Why can God declare us to be righteous? Because we are. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. A few more statements about this. Justification is accomplished by faith alone, in Christ alone. You've heard of the Reformation solas, faith alone. Grace alone, Christ alone. Here it all comes together, especially again in these verses that we've read. If Abraham were justified by works, he has somewhere to glory. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is crowned for righteousness. You see this irreconcilable tension in Paul's thought here? There is absolutely no way, Paul says, to make faith compatible with works. They mutually exclude one another. If you believe, you can take no credit. If you work, you get what you deserve, and you can boast. So if God declares anybody to be righteous, it's always going to be on the faith principle. Because men can never earn the righteousness that God demands. They must believe, and the belief must be to the complete exclusion of all works. Roman Catholics, studying well, have at times said, well, there's no alone in these verses. There's nowhere in the whole Bible where Paul says, or any other apostle says, that we're justified by faith alone in the way I'm using it here. Well, you don't have to have the word alone here to see the thought of alone. It's all over Paul's thought. It's accomplished by faith alone in Christ alone. Justification, let me give you these two cross references too. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I point this out every time I read this verse. This is a long verse that looks like it's saying a lot of complicated things, but if you just break down each clause, Paul says the same thing every time. Justified by faith, justified by faith, justified by faith, not by works, not by works. Philippians 3, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Justification saves the soul. This is where I'm dealing with what we read in the catechism statements, that justification and sanctification is just a process that you have to work through. No, the Bible teaches that when a soul is justified, he is saved. Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When a sinner is justified, they are saved. They have peace with God. They have been reconciled to God. Justification saves the soul. And so that it's very clear that I'm not in any way demeaning sanctification, let me make this last point. Justification produces a sanctified life. Romans 6. You can see that Romans is a key book for this study. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound since we're justified? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul understood that when a sinner was justified, it began a whole complex, process? It began a whole complex work of God that inevitably produced sanctification. But at the moment of justification, the soul is saved. Here's the summary from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This, by the way, is not a novelty of John Calvin or of the Reformation or of the 16th century. This is the gospel. I don't mean this arrogantly. This is the gospel that the scriptures teach. This is the scripture, this is the testimony of God from creation to the present. This is what the early church taught. This is what even for a small period of time, the medieval church taught. It was recovered, it was restored in the Reformation, and has been propagated in our churches since. Let us pray that it will still be propagated today. This is the church's gospel. This is the church's truth. It's the article, as Luther said, by which the church stands or falls, the justification of sinners. So let me ask this last question to finally answer the big question. Do Roman Catholics need to be evangelized? How important are these differences? Is this just semantic, theological wrangling? Notice these texts. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? You know what comes to my mind when I read that? Let me find these quotes earlier from the catechism. Basically this: we can merit for ourselves the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. Even though only God's grace enables us to love others, these acts of love please him, and he promises to reward them with eternal life. There's the other statement where it says, even though nobody can merit the initial grace of sanctification, that initial grace enables us to do meritorious works. Thus, works are meritorious. You remember that from the quotes I read earlier. What is Paul saying? You cannot begin in the Spirit and then be made perfect by the flesh. You can't have grace at the beginning and then your works completing the process. Galatians 5, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. What is Paul saying? Understand that the Galatians were not struggling with being saved by works alone. They had embraced Christ and faith in Christ. But now they were being tempted to think that they needed to complete that salvation by being circumcised and keeping different aspects of the Mosaic law. And Paul says there's no way to put those two together. If you're circumcised, the grace at the beginning is no good. Why? Because if you're going to start keeping the law, you've got to keep the whole law. And you can't do that. And if you're going to seek to be justified by the law, then what? You've fallen away from whatever grace you were relying on at the beginning. You cannot even start by grace and finish by works. Those who believe in salvation by faith plus works must to some degree rely on their own human effort and thus look to themselves to render satisfaction before God. Using the language of Galatians 3, they begin by the Spirit, but seek to be made perfect by the flesh. And here in Galatians 5, Paul declares that this attitude severs the sinner from Christ. That is, that Christ does not benefit those who seek to be saved by their faith and their works. One could therefore conclude that the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation by faith plus works, and let me pause, they do believe in faith. It's just faith plus works. It's not faith alone. One could conclude that the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation is the other gospel that Paul condemns at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians. Therefore, Protestant Christians should seek to evangelize Roman Catholics. Now, it's here that I want to make a necessary distinction before we move into the final part of the lesson, which is answering the question, how do we evangelize Roman Catholics? Let me say this right before I move on. There is a big difference between the official institution of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope and the bishops in succession with him and all their teaching offices. There's a big difference between that official institution versus the average Catholic who goes to a Catholic church. The statements that we have studied tonight reflect the official teaching of the church. The doctrines that bishops and priests and others are expected to impart to their people. But I think you and I both know that not every person who identifies himself as a Catholic is necessarily well-versed in the theology of their church. That's, by the way, sometimes the same, often the same for Protestants as well. People who just go to church aren't always theologians. They don't always know these 5 points. They can't quote to you these catechism statements. In fact, for many people in the Western world, Roman Catholicism is really just kind of the default position. You see what I'm saying by that? If you're going to be a Christian, you're a Catholic. It's just the default position in the Western world. Many Catholics are Catholics simply because they've grown up Catholic, as opposed to any conscious, voluntary decision to be a Catholic. So I understand that few Catholics you meet on the street are going to be able to articulate the theology that we've studied tonight. Well, why then would we spend 50 minutes on it? Well, the answer is this. The framework that we've discussed is going to be in their mind in some form. When I was giving it to you, it was clashing with your framework. Why? Because you're Protestants. Many of you grew up Protestants, or you decided to consciously become Protestants. And you hear week after week, Protestant teaching, faith alone. That's the grid that's in your mind. So when I started giving you a totally different framework, there was a real clash. Well, understand that even if not everybody that's a Catholic can give you all the stuff we studied tonight, that's still the framework in their head. And so it's still good to be familiar with it so that you can then emphasize the following points when you witness to Roman Catholics. There's really just two things I think you can emphasize that will give you a more pointed and direct witness. Number one, emphasize the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. Why emphasize that? Let me give you this. You've heard the word legalism. The buzzword, it's a word everybody likes to toss around, especially when a pastor starts getting too strict with his preaching. It's legalism, okay? What is legalism? Let me give you just this is not a definition, but this is a characteristic. Legalism is reducing the law to a keepable standard. Usually we think of legalism as adding rules to God's law, trying to be more holy than even God himself is or requires. No, it's the exact opposite. Legalism takes a law which can never be kept. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And legalism tries to reduce that to certain points which you can fulfill and check off on a list. This is what got the Pharisees in trouble. While originally zealous to keep God's law and be holy, they eventually reduced it to a keepable standard, mostly externals, that they could then satisfy themselves with having kept. They reduced this law to this keepable standard. Understand that in a Roman Catholic church, when you're given a sacramental framework, do this, basically, and you'll be saved. That's what's going on in many people's minds. They're reducing the requirements to go to heaven to something that they can do, something they can check off on a list, and I don't mean that disrespectfully, crassly. I'm just trying to show you what might be in their thinking in order to be accepted by God. And you might think with all this emphasis on works, 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 they might feel crushed and cry out to Christ for mercy. No, usually it's the opposite. They keep their standards and thus feel that they are righteous before God. If you can bring the full weight of the law of God and the sinfulness of sin down upon their conscience, then you will cut to the heart of the matter. You don't do that by yelling, by the way, and being wild. Just a text such as Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's a familiar verse, right? You see the full meaning it takes on when we study justification? There's nobody who can become righteous before God by their own works. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, or subject to the judgment of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see what the law does? Shuts the mouth. I can give no answer before God. I can make no defense. It exposes our sin. The whole world becomes guilty. And reveals that nobody can be justified by keeping the law. At the end of the day, all the law will ever do is just reveal how sinful you really are. This is the estate we were born into. We didn't circumvent this by being Protestants. We were born into a wretched estate. And no man will ever go to heaven save placing their total trust in Christ for righteousness, for forgiveness, for justification. Not being Protestant, not being a church member, not identifying yourself as the elect of God outside of faith and trust in Jesus, the whole world is condemned. Emphasize the sinfulness of sin. Go to the Ten Commandments and show that in their letter and in their spirit, they can never be kept. Show, secondly, faith as the alone instrument of justification. That faith is the alone instrument of justification. Romans 4, text we already studied tonight. Great text that God pardons our sins. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. He declares us to be righteous. And it's all accomplished by faith alone. What is the instrument that brings the righteousness of Christ to us? Faith. Faith alone. Galatians 3 is another one. Read one more passage here. Galatians 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see in this text how faith is contrasted with law keeping. You see how faith has always been the means of salvation, even appealing to Old Testament Abraham. And that seeking to be justified by works only invites the curse of the law. Faith as the alone instrument of justification. This is not a magic formula, obviously. But if you emphasize those two points, I think it'll give you a very direct witness when confronting Roman Catholics with the gospel. All right, just when you thought you were done, one more thing. Practical advice. Wouldn't be a good lesson without summary of practical advice. These are just some tips that if you find yourself face to face with a Roman Catholic to keep in mind, other than the overarching theme which I've tried to emphasize in the whole thing, which is clothe yourselves with humility. But that's going to come out in this first one here. Do not turn the conversation into an us versus you argument, a Protestant versus Catholic debate. Our pastor prayed at the beginning of the meeting that this, we're not studying particular people groups in order to be us against them. We're better than you. For many people, there is a lot more than religious identities at stake in being a Protestant or a Catholic. There's political views. There are family heritages to consider. You've read about the past history, not only in Northern Ireland, but in all of the Western world since the time of the Reformation. Sometimes it goes beyond somebody saying, well, I trust Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins versus somebody saying, I'm in communion with the church, to taking on all sorts of political overtones and whatnot. In fact, another one of those statements or times in New York City, we were speaking to a lady who was Jewish. She goes, I'm not listening to anything you say until your Pope apologizes to us for what he did in the Holocaust. I said, well, ma'am, we're not Catholics. And that's a whole debate as to whether or not we should blame that particular pope for not speaking out. I wasn't even going to get into that. I was just saying, well, man, we're not Catholic. She saw Jewish-Christian tensions based on Holocaust history, not even on any kind of theology. So there's a lot more at stake sometimes when discussing Protestant and Catholic differences. And you have to know those might be working against you from the very beginning. So if they think that you're disinterested in winning an argument, then they will defend something that they may not even understand or even believe, simply because they don't want to lose an argument. And you've been there too. You find yourself in an argument and dispute with somebody, and before you know what you're doing, you don't even really believe what you're defending or even understand what you're defending, but I'm not going to lose this fight. Husbands, amen? Don't try not to do that. You want to show them that you're on their side, that you have their best interests at heart, that you don't care about yourself, you don't care how good you look, or that you look like you know your stuff, that all you care about is their soul hearing the truth of the gospel, and that you are for them. John 3:30, he must increase, John says, and I must decrease. Secondly, do not mock them for their beliefs. Do not mock them for their beliefs. Avoid comments such as, I just don't see how you can believe that. Or if you would just read your Bible, you wouldn't believe that. That's weird what you believe. You need. We're not mocking these people for believing something that seems foreign to us. Those kind of statements are arrogant and they're condescending and they'll never bring a soul to Christ. So please, avoid them. Understand this, you would believe the same things too if it wasn't for the grace of God. Amen? Never mock them for their beliefs. Third, avoid gospel literature that does not give a fair hearing to Roman Catholicism. Again, our pastor prayed at the beginning, everybody, I don't remember your exact words, everybody deserves a fair hearing. Everybody deserves the truth. Everybody deserves to be treated with honesty and integrity. Avoid gospel literature that doesn't do that. And yes, I have in mind the beloved chick tracts here, okay? And yes, I've used these. I used to love these. I used to read these all the time. Maybe you've seen these. You know, there's gospel truth in these, but the method of approach in these tracts is, let me show you all the dark, secret, conspiracy secrets that Roman Catholics have, like the Black Pope, who everybody has to bend down to and is responsible for starting the Civil War. That, I really say that. I've read this stuff. It's unsubstantiated. A lot of it's just not true. It's hearsay. And it's not honest. It doesn't have integrity. Some of the other ones that Jack T. Chick wrote, they have the gospel and they're heartwarming. But I would avoid those particular ones, and I would avoid any others that do not give a fair hearing to the Catholic faith. And fourthly and finally, preach Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified. I desire to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Spurgeon used to say, in reference to preaching, you start your sermon and you make a beeline for the cross. You lift up the Christ, the cross. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." You preach Him, and God will save sinners. If you want some further reading, I can give you these resources here. Catechism of the Catholic Church, that's what I quoted from heavily. I have a paperback version at home that I purchased from Amazon. But if you just want to go to this website here, you don't even necessarily have to get all that. You know how to run Google searches, Catechism of the Catholic Church, maybe add the word Vatican, and you'll get the official site where the Catechism of the Catholic Church is on. It's very long. It'll take you a long time. I haven't read the whole thing. But I did trying to find the relevant sections and quotes. This may surprise you, but it's a very good resource. Catholicism for Dummies, written by John Triglio and Kenneth Brigitte, what? It's written by Catholic men. It seems to be fairly accurate and honest, and it puts things down on a layman's level. You quit giggling. All right. This is Carl Keating, Catholicism and Fundamentalism. It's not saying Catholics are dummies. I want to make sure I'm not making that point. Catholicism and Fundamentalism, the attack on Romanism by Bible Christians. Carl Keating, again, is a Catholic apologist. When he says fundamentalism, he means Protestant Christianity. And he here sets forth the Catholic doctrine in very clear terms and easy to be understood on all the relevant topics. The Roman Catholic controversy is by James White. He is a Protestant. This interacts well, in my opinion, with Catholic literature and Catholic beliefs and gives a Protestant rebuttal. You may have heard of James White in connection with other books, such as the King James Only controversy. Maybe you didn't like his books on that subject. This book is different, okay? This one's fine. And I think you'll enjoy reading it from an informed Protestant perspective. I'll just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us and your love, and pray that you would enable us to be good evangelists with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for grace, for by grace we have been saved by faith. It is not of ourselves, and it is not of our works, lest any of us should boast. Thank you for Christ crucified. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who calls us to faith in Christ. Thank you for the Father who planned and predestined us to salvation, apart from which grace we would never know or believe the truth. Father, I pray that you would clothe us with humility, that you would equip us to be faithful to the gospel, and that you enable us with tenderness, with mercy, with love, with honesty, with compassion, to share the gospel of Christ with every soul that we meet, and that you would be pleased to give us fruit for our labors. Bless now this congregation. Build them up into perfect unity, perfect love, a perfect confession of faith. Keep us safe as we travel home. Help us to love and edify one another, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.